Heavenly Father, again, we're just grateful for all you do in our lives each and every day. We're grateful for your Son, Jesus, and we're grateful for just your providence for this country, the freedom that you've given us. We just pray that you would allow us to use it wisely. And no matter what lies ahead, as always, Lord, in our future, whether it be for this country or our own personal lives, we just pray that you would help us to trust you fully, that we would not just believe with our minds, but even with our actions, be able to follow through and live out our faith to its fullest. In Jesus' name, amen. I this week read David Wilkerson's newsletter that he wrote the day he died, just a little devotional the day he died. It was just like so prophetic. It was crazy. He talks about, you know, walking through the valley of the shadow of death, and you don't know why this suffering is coming upon you now, but wait, you'll know. Just really amazing. I just was kind of blown away, but it was pretty cool. Been reading another book. There's a couple of things that I keep thinking about. One is amusement. It's not really the point of Bible study tonight, but just something that has been on my heart a lot lately. Amusement. I don't know if you remember, Kent Hovind talks about amusement. And amusement is the combination of A, which means not, and muse, which means think. So like an amusement park is where you go not to think. And so when we watch TV or go to movies or play video games, we're being amused. We're not thinking. And I just was struck again today about the technology and how we have become so technology driven that we are being amused all the time, and we just really aren't thinking, you know, about God. And about a week or so ago, I was talking about Luke 17 and Matthew 24, talking about as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be before the Son of Man comes, where they were doing all kinds of ordinary everyday things and became evil because ultimately they were being amused. And I can't shake this. In the last 2 years, how much more amusement-oriented people have become. I don't know, maybe it's because my family, just it seems like they have to have fun all the time, or else they're not having. It's like, no, you need to be able to settle down and be still and know that He is God. Be still and meditate upon God's Word. Be able to read your Bible, you know, not just go find the most fun thing that you can do every single day of your life. And I was talking with Dan Galshute about this too, and we were talking about adolescence and how do you define an adolescent? Let me ask you that. The adolescence, what's interesting, and I don't have my facts 100% correct here, but adolescence used to be, I think, up to like 12 years old. And now the modern, they have changed it to where it's like 8 to 30 or something like that is adolescence. Anyway, whatever it is, the point being is it's been changed in more of the modern definitions in education especially. And we were talking about amusement, and amuse means not to think kind of thing. And with our generation, see, if you look back in, you know, Little House on the Prairie era, there really wasn't an adolescence. You became an adult. You were a man. I mean, you were a child, and you pass that and you become a man. And usually it meant you were, you know, a good hard worker, you were responsible, you were trustworthy. And we've had to change this because today we still have 30-year-olds playing Halo till 3 o'clock in the morning. Men aren't men anymore according to the old definition of responsibility and, you know, not to say that they can't maybe make a living or whatever, but it's not what it used to be. I'm doing a terrible job of kind of describing it, but I think you get the picture. That if you look at our adults today, you know, we can see some ultimately losers out there, you might say, who are even 40 years old. They can't hold a job, but, you know, they know every video game and they've got all of those kinds of things down. There's something wrong with our society when we've done that. There's a book out there called Amusing Ourselves to Death that I hear is really amazing. I haven't read it yet, but it's on my top of the list to get to, and I'll probably share with you what I think. But I've heard that it's just really a very good book. So anyway, other little tidbit before we look at the scripture here is this is a newest book by Answers in Genesis called Already Compromised. They had, the first one was called Already Gone, which talked about how our kids, by the time they get to college, are already gone because of the idea of evolution being taught in our schools. They don't believe in the authority of Scripture, so Christianity has become so watered down that there isn't enough authority for people to really stay firm in the church, and they leave the church. Well, this is now called Already Compromised, saying that the colleges are compromised. So what they've done is they've gone out and polled. In the first one, they polled people who left the church to find out why. And ultimately, the authority of the Word of God, creation, is where it comes down to. Now they polled universities, Christian universities. And I believe they tried to get 200 Christian universities that they polled. And they would ask the president, the vice president, the like head chaplain, and somebody else, the head of the science department and whatnot, the same questions to find out what was going on. And what they're finding is that there are hardly any schools out there, Christian universities, who are holding to the true inerrancy and inspiration of the Word of God. Even those who say they do. And they've got I put it on our creation Facebook page here this week, a website that you can go to see those that actually passed the test, which I think there was only like 15 or something.
It wasn't like six.
Yeah, it isn't a lot. And so what they found, though, is that the first question might be, do you believe in the inspiration of Scriptures? Like 98% would say yes. But then when you define that, he kind of talks about this, you know, doublespeak, what politicians do, and say a lot of words to kind of appease everybody is what they do. Because when you would get more down into the then definition of, do you believe that the Scriptures are authority? Yes. Do you believe God created this world in 6 24-hour days? You'd go from 98% saying, yes, we believe in the authority and the inspiration of the Word of God, to 47% that believed in creation. So obviously, they can, you know, quote their doctrines well, but when it comes down to it, it's not true. And so, you know, I've shared my frustrations in the past with some of the concordias that are out there, with a church that is supposed to be having a foundation on creation, the inspiration, the authority of the Word of God, yet so much evolution being taught in them, it doesn't make any sense. So, that might be of interest to you as well, just to, you know, keep your minds open. But I'm really thankful for that website, because people ask me all the time, where should I send my kids? It's like, I'm having a hard time finding an answer because of the things I keep, you know, having reported back to me from different colleges here and there. So, it's almost... And I remember people saying this about Christian music. I still don't think I agree on that, because this is more doctrinal than foundational. But some people don't even allow their kids to listen to contemporary Christian music because of the false doctrine in the contemporary music. And in contemporary Christian music. And I'm like, you know, they'd rather let their kids listen to Marilyn Manson than, you know, something that doesn't fit your church doctrine, I think is a little crazy. But when it comes to a Christian school, when you're expecting your kids to get a Christian education and they're getting things that are outright undoctrinal for any Christian church, when we deal with evolution and whatnot, I'd rather my kids go to a secular university than a Christian one with that standard. But he said, you know, you look at Harvard, Yale, Princeton, he looks at these and talks about how they were all Christian and kind of shows when things changed, how it changed. None of them are Christian today because of that compromise that has crept in. And the same thing is happening to our mainstream Christian universities, is we're making these compromises to blend in with the world, and there's a fear of being separate, a fear of, you know, not being able to keep up with the Joneses at UNL or whatever the case might be. And as a result, they don't want to look less academic to their peers at UNL, the professors there or whatever. And as a result, they have that double speak kind of thing going on. They still teach the evolution. But yeah, it is. It's so frustrating that, you know, the name Christian doesn't mean much anymore. But Christians should be separate, and we shouldn't look anything like the secular universities. It's like, another question then is, we can talk about college. I'm really thinking about writing a book on worldview stuff, because it just continues to amaze me how much my worldview is skewed by the culture that I live in. And we look at college. What's the point of college? I don't know if we talked about that before too, but we've lived in a society that says this is what you do. You go to school, you know, high school, and then you go to college if you want a job. But that isn't the case. That's just buying into a secular philosophy. Yes, there are some things you do need to go to college for, no question. But how many people do you know that went to college and are now, they've got a degree that they're not even using anyway? And you have to jump through the hoops. You know, if you're going to be a teacher, you got to go to college. If you know you're going to do that. But if your child doesn't know what they're going to do, why send them to a place where it's more for social things than anything else if they don't know what they're going to do? And just even in high school or homeschooling, if you have to take an English class, why don't you take a college one right away? You know, like Rhody Bockham's kids, it's like they have 1 year of college left and they've, you know, haven't even gone to college or something like, you know, it's crazy. Because if you're going to teach them high school English, but you're going to have to take something that's going to teach you the same thing in college anyway, you might as well get your credits for it, do it right then, and get your college credits out of the way. So they do something like College Plus, I think it's called. And, you know, by the time they graduate high school, they're already at least two years done of... And others have done that. You know, I think we talked about that with Katie a little bit. But it just makes sense to me that we have to retrain our thinking. Again, I'm not saying no college for anybody. I'm just saying we shouldn't have that attitude, college for everybody. And if you know what you're going to do, an apprenticeship or maybe, you know, go off to a lineman school or something like that is a much better way. You're not racking up all the debt. You're not wasting your time and doing all that extra stuff that doesn't need to be done. You protect your kids through, you know, you homeschool them or whatnot through high school, and then you send them off into the world. But we have this idea too in universities that, or in our society, I should say, that once you get 18, then, well, you're on your own. You know, get out of the house, you got to be on your own. But biblically, Dan was saying, and I thought this was really good insight when he was looking at Eli and Samuel. Samuel's sons were in the temple and they were sleeping with the women served at the temple. So finds out that, you know, they're doing that. He goes and says, you shouldn't be doing this. And then a couple of chapters later, God basically curses Eli, saying, you know, because you considered your sons more holy than me and you didn't do what you're supposed to do. Well, it's like, how old were his kids? Were his kids over 18? Yeah, they were old enough to go to war. They were old enough to serve in the temple. So we're talking like probably 30-year-old men that Eli was still, in God's eyes, being held responsible for. Unmarried men. I think when you get married biblically, a man shall leave his father and mother. But until you get married, I think technically you're under your father, and he's still being held responsible for your misbehaviors. And that's not the view of our society today, but it seems to be more of a biblical one. So, now that's good insight. But anyway, Romans 2 is what we're going to kind of peek at here. We did get through chapter 1 finally. It says, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance?" We're just going to kind of take those verses first. First of all, the "you therefore," who is you? Yeah, kind of mankind, but specifically those who are hypocritically judging. In chapter 1, he shows us how all mankind is pretty much immoral. But chapter 2 is going to show us God's patience with man's immorality, basically, and man's need of that gospel. But "you who pass judgment on someone else." Now, so many people use this against us to say, you know, we shouldn't judge, you know, somebody who's out drinking or swearing or whatever else the case might be. But we have to take this into context with the rest, all of Scripture in the New Testament as well, where we see he's saying those who are judging hypocritically. Because he says, you're judging them, but yet you do, and you go and do the same things. And so, if you are a believer who chooses to restrain from getting drunk and, you know, doing drugs and whatnot, and you see another believer doing that, you have every right, as a matter of fact, you have every responsibility to judge that sin. Not their salvation, but you have every right and responsibility to judge that sin. So keep in mind that these are hypocritical judgments or judgers here. To say that you're not supposed to judge, it would be make Paul pretty hypocritical, because we just read chapter 1 where Paul was saying people were so wicked and making judgments against them. So, you know, to say that nobody is supposed to judge would mean Paul is being a hypocrite right here. But he's judging them for their sins right now even. But anyway, like I said, the point that he's making is, if you'd go and look back, you know, because we got to remember chapter breaks aren't in here. In chapter 1, he just gave a whole list of sins. Okay, those who do this are, you know, immoral, they are faithless and heartless and ruthless, all of these things. But if you look at that list, you could probably put yourself in 90% of those at some point in your life. Okay, I know there have been times I've been heartless and faithless and all of those things, disobedient to my parents. And so the question is, though, are you consistently faithless and heartless and ruthless? And the answer for a Christian would be no. So regardless, one sin makes you a sinner. If you disobey once to your parents, you're disobedient, that type of thing, and therefore we are all guilty and have no excuse. But I don't think that the Christians are the ones that he's talking about here. Okay, even though we might fit into those categories, he's saying, I'm not talking about you who fall into sin, who are under the grace of God in His mercies, because God sees you as a saint. I'm talking about you who do these things consistently, and who are hypocritical, maybe even like the Pharisees, for an example, who, you know, did the same things, but, you know, condemned others for doing that.
Condemns himself.
Yeah, which is kind of interesting, isn't it? I mean, you are condemning yourself. They don't realize it, but yeah, they're bringing it on themselves. I like how verse 2 says, "Now we know that God's judgment against those." Again, just showing we know it. You guys even know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. You cannot say God is unjust in His judgment. Even the ungodly know that. It's based on truth. It's based on the Word of God, the Scriptures. And that's the thing, that God's judgment is based on the full knowledge of a man's heart. Man, you know, Samuel said, you know, a man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And we don't have that ability or capability, which is why we can't judge salvation. Which is why we have to be careful about that aspect. We can't say, oh, that guy's not a Christian. You know, a few weeks back we talked about, you know, the drunk out on the park bench, where you feel, well, he's a drunk on the park bench, obviously he's not a Christian, but yet you go and talk to him and he says, well, I know I'm doing wrong, I don't want to do this, I can't help myself, you know, but I know I'm forgiven because Jesus died on the cross for my sins and I'm thankful, I hate what I'm doing. You go, wow, what a wake-up call. We can't judge without knowing what's in somebody's heart, so God has that advantage of seeing our hearts. You know, that's why we can only judge what we do know, and that is what the Word of God says. The Word of God says you should not be a drunkard, and I see somebody being a drunkard, I know what to do. There's no question. I don't have to wonder if I should judge or not. And then in verse 4, he says, "Or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness?" And what he's saying is, if you're passing judgment on somebody else's salvation, aren't you showing contempt for God's riches, His kindness, His tolerance, His patience? In other words, what you're doing is you're kind of taking the gospel, and if you're judging somebody's salvation, you're trampling on the gospel. Because you're saying, ah, first of all, it's almost a works-based idea, because, oh, that drunkard on the park bench can't be a Christian because he's not good enough. Second of all, you're saying that what Christ did wasn't good enough to overcome the sin of drunkardness, things like that. So I kind of like that aspect too, that it shows that we show disgust and disagreement with the gospel and God being patient when we are judging that way. I mean, you think of Jonah. Isn't that what Jonah did? Jonah went and looked at all these evil people and he went up and he says, all right, God, kill them. You know, he just wanted to see God rain down fire, and then God is patient with them and he's like, come on. And he's upset. God says, hey, did you make this vine grow? No. I'm the one that made it grow. You had nothing to do with this. Likewise, you have nothing to do with these people. I'm the one who have created these guys. I know what's in their hearts. I'm patient. I love them. And so I think we fall into that same trap of Jonah in judging others based on their works. Because we don't know what God is doing in their lives either, in the pain and the suffering that may be going on, the torment because of their sins too. So, don't show contempt for the grace of God by judging the salvation of others. Any of you struggle with that at all? I know I do at times. Because I'm a very judgmental person. You know, I see tattoos. I already have a preconceived notion. Now, it doesn't mean that I normally, you know, I'm automatically judging that they go to hell, but it's that first impression judgment that I give upon people. That usually it's in the church. If I see somebody on the street, I don't think much of it, but I see somebody in the church with a tattoo, I'm like, you know, that's my first impression. And then as I start thinking about it more, it's like, hey, praise God. You know, what has God done in this man's life? I still don't understand the Christians continuing to get the tattoos as much, but I don't know. But the point is I'm a very judgmental person at times, and I have to really guard myself with that. Because sometimes people just haven't had the opportunity, the knowledge. I see Christians who live in disobedience because, well, it's a church that doesn't talk about obedience much. And I can be very judgmental towards that, and I have to say, listen, God is patient with them. I need to be patient. I need to do what I'm supposed to do and give them that truth, not just turn my back on them and, you know, think I'm better than they are. So, see, I hate it when people have more hair than I do. No, I'm just kidding. No. And I think that's the thing is, I mean, we have every right to judge the fact that they're out going and getting drunk and they're Christians. But that's where we should take responsibility and judge righteously. Don't judge their salvation, but go to them in love and concern and give them a loving rebuke about it. And if they don't listen to that rebuke, the Bible gives us other commands. He says, if anybody is a Christian in 1 Corinthians 5, calls himself a Christian, but is a drunkard, he says, don't eat with such a person. But you take that in connection with Matthew, which talks about, you know, if there's a brother who is sinning, you go to him. So we should go to that person and say, hey, listen, you were getting drunk last night, you know, and I love you as a brother in Christ. What's going on? And if they don't listen to you, then maybe another person needs to come with you, the Bible says. And you talk to him together. And if he still doesn't, then yeah, then you wash your hands of that person. It doesn't mean you have to judge them, judge their salvation, but it means you also have to place a judgment upon yourself and continue to establish the rules for your own boundaries of obeying God's word and saying, well, I can't hang out with this person because they are Christians, maybe, who are clearly living outside of the boundaries of the Word of God, and the Bible tells me not to eat with or associate with a person like that. Can't be chumming around with them. So we do have to realize that judgment isn't always acceptance either. Okay? It just means that we can't, you know, we shouldn't think of ourselves more highly than we ought, and don't be afraid to hang out with, you know, people of lowly position. It's kind of like if I see somebody that doesn't seem to fit, you know, my personality, it's like, I don't need to go say hi, I don't need to do anything. We just kind of get in our little cliques that way. That's what we shouldn't do. But there is a good clique, and that is those that obey God. It just shouldn't be what they look like or how they act or what they talk, you know, or how they talk, how much hair they have, whatever. So, for me, one of the things I struggle with is judgment upon churches. And not just denominations, but just church in general. I was thinking about this again in regards to democracy. Last week, you know, the 4th of July, we talked about democracy and republic. And what's the difference between the two? Can any of you give me kind of a fairly concise difference between a democracy and a republic? Because technically we are not a democracy, we're a republic. What's the difference? Anybody know? Yeah, you were there. But it's kind of interesting that most of us probably can't define that.
Okay. I should know this.
Yeah, I think we all should know this.
Isn't democracy more of a balance between the people of like a nation and then republic is more of like a like a hierarchy of command that has the balance of power instead of people.
Hey.
You can say I'm wrong. That's fine.
I think for the most part, yeah, because even in a democracy there is a hierarchy, but you're on the right track as far as the majority of the people. And the difference is this, a democracy is we elect a majority of the people, elect officials, whose job is to listen to a majority of the people. In a republic, there are officials whose job is to preserve the foundations of the founding fathers. So one is run by a constitution, and one is run by a majority. And therefore, things can change as the majority changes, as society changes, and as we become more sinful. We're supposed to be, yeah. And that's how we were started, one republic. You know, the Pledge of Allegiance. Pledge of Allegiance to the flag, the United States of America, and to the republic for which it stands. But we're not. And it's, you know, not to get too political here or anything, but it's kind of interesting if you look at Republicans versus Democrats. Democrats come from democracy. And we see that the Democratic line is more along that end of we're not worried about what our forefathers say, we're more concerned about what we want, what the people want, and we don't have to preserve the Constitution. We can rewrite that. Times are changing. That kind of thing. But Republicans are more about no, we keep our job is to preserve the history, preserve the roots that we were, this country was built upon.
And I like what he said too, like, a democracy is good. It's, like, it can be good if you have self-control, because then, like, something about that with self-control is good, but do we have enough self-control that we can rule the country with, like, having self-control to have that power?
Yeah, if we had self-control so that a majority of the people were Christian and whatnot, it could be a good thing, but the bottom line is, because of the fall of man, democracy will be impossible to, you know, have a godly foundation of. And because our founding fathers built this country upon the Word of God, it's a great foundation to have. If we would preserve that republic attitude, this country would look very different than what it does today. But you take that and transpose that into the church today. And it's kind of interesting. The church has just become what our society has become. And if you look at the church, say, 100 years ago, it looks very different than what the church does today, just like our government does. But the church 100 years ago looked more like what the government did. And because the church is in a society, we can't change the church because we've got this world view that says a church has to look this certain way. It, you know, you've got to have your sermon, you've got to have your music, you've got to have your closing, you know, whatever the case might be. There's a certain way it has to be. You've got to have a church building, or else it just isn't church, it just doesn't feel like church, whatever. But those are the small things. The big things are the church used to be all based on the Word of God. Not already compromised, but on the Word of God is what it was based on. And so, you know, can we allow this? Well, I don't know. Let's go see what the Word of God says. Let's see what our founding father said. And that was the whole foundation of a church, was the Word of God. It was the authority. People believed it. It was inspired. It was respected. And our pastors were the elected officials. And the pastor had respect. The pastor's job wasn't to see what the majority of the people did. the pastor's job was to make sure that the Bible was being adhered to. Today, we see that we don't go to the Bible to see what's best. We go to the most recent demographic study. We see what a majority of the people want. It's a democratic church. You know, Brett was just saying, you know, at their church, one of the things they have that they don't like is something at the door that, you know, what do you see? What would you like to see in our church? You know, which I understand. There's some, you know, some things that aren't bad about that. But it just kind of shows that attitude of what do you want to see? Oh, you want different kinds of music? Well, you know what? A lot of people in our society want different kinds of music. We better change the music so that it'll fit. Oh, you don't like drums? Okay, well, you know, we better not have drums because the majority of the people. Rather than saying, oh, drums, let's see, what does the scripture say about drums? Well, you know, maybe not specifically, but we do see tambourines, you know, that type of thing, flutes, lyres, David dancing around. So it does look like there was some musical, you know, things going on in scripture. So we have become so democratic in the church that we've lost the foundation, just like in our country we become so democratic that we've lost the Constitution. The Constitution doesn't mean much anymore. The Bible doesn't mean much anymore. It's lost its authority. What do you think of that?
I think that, like you said, democracy can be good. But well, I think the keys behind like the change and everything in democracy is the amount, like in our nation, it is founded on the Word of God. And, like, there are people out there who still want to keep our nation founded on the Constitution and the Word of God and everything, but it's, you see less and less and less Christians throughout the period of time, and because of that, because of man's sinful nature, you see the democracy wanting more sinful and ungodly things. And I think for our nation, anyway, I think that's a major key, is the lack of Christians, and as a result, our nation is basically crumbling beneath their feet.
Yeah.
And the church, I think that, like with a bunch of people changing, trying to be more seeker friendly, or whatever you want to call it, would have to do with the amount of Christians and their lack of the foundation, I guess you could say. Like, just not deep-rooted Christians, and they want all this entertainment and amusement, basically,
yeah,
like we talked about earlier. And as a result, the democracy of the church is, well, we have to please these people, because well, the Christians, they want, everybody wants this, so we must have to do that. Whereas the strong, deep-rooted Christians, they, like, okay, this is not important, we don't need to focus on this. That's
yeah. Yeah. You know, and like you say, our country is crumbling. I'm seeing our church is crumbling. And it's from the same, I really think the same reasons, the exact same reason our country is crumbling is the same reason our church is. And again, with that said, like I opened it, I have to be careful because I can be very harsh on the churches because we've done that. But yet, some of that is a righteous judgment. We're not going to the Word of God. We've got the ELCA saying it's okay for homosexuality because, hey, we had a vote. It's like, whoa. But what the roots of this really come from the Nicene Council, to be honest, you know, where we get the Nicene Creed. Prior to the Nicene Council in 325, what was going on was the church, the Bible was the authority. But what happened is they became more democratic when the Nicene Council came about because a bunch of the church leaders met. Now, by the way, it's almost, I grew up kind of thinking like all the good godly church people got together for the Nicene Council, when in fact there was a lot of pastors at that time who disagreed with the Nicene Council and did not even go. They there was a very large number. Okay? And so we've been kind of brought up to believe that the Nicene Council was the church. And that is like so far from the truth. Now, I don't have anything wrong. I don't disagree with the Nicene Creed. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is this. The people that met for the Nicene Council, a lot of them I do have a lot of disagreements with. And what happened was they got together and they decided this is what we think the Scriptures mean. This is what we think we get out of it. And so what it did is it took the authority from the Word of God away from the Holy Spirit and it put it into the hands of men. And now men had the right to say what this means. And we still deal with that today. If you're a Catholic, you want to know what the Bible says, you go ask the priest because the church will tell you what it means. Okay? Sometimes Lutheran, it's the same way. You want to know what the Bible says? Well, you've got to go look at your Pfeffer's Dogmatics. You've got to go look at the Book of Concord. That'll tell you what this means. We've put the authority of Scripture into the hands of a man, not in the hands of the Holy Spirit, who is supposed to speak to us and guide us and direct us through this Word of God. Now, there's a balance there, you know, but bottom line is, if it's a spirit that's leading, it'll be consistent. Whatever, however you interpret the Scripture is going to be consistent with the rest of Scripture, so it goes back to Scripture, interprets Scripture. But people are afraid, well, if we let the people decide what this means, you're going to have all these crazy ideas. Well, of course you are. We already have those anyway. It's not the creed that helps you do that. It's the letting Scripture interpret Scripture that helps you do that, letting the Spirit be the authority. If some quack wants to say, oh, I think that the Bible, you know, here it says that homosexuality is okay, you can say, no, it doesn't, because look what it says over here. And it's easy to determine whether these people are off base if it's not the Spirit of God. He even says, test the spirits to see if they're from God. You know, if a prophet or dreamer comes among you and he says this, you know, he's of the devil. So God even gave us outlines, guidelines, to tell us who's interpreting Scripture correctly or not. He even says that there's no prophecy that is of, you know, a man's interpretation. So I think that's almost where the roots of the more democratic attitude of Scripture came about, was even putting the authority of Scripture, the interpretation of Scripture, into the hands of men in the Nicene Council, historically. And again, that's when we had all these other things, you know, kicking out Passover and the Sabbath and all those other things came about at that same time as well. But you can see, well, that's because authority was taken away from the Word of God, what the Word of God said, and it was put into the hands of men. So, I just want to be less and less democratic in my thinking and more republic in my church life as well. But, well, that's all we'll do tonight in Romans, just that little bit to get us started. We'll pray. I think this is going to be dead, but Heavenly Father, I just, again, pray that you would be our guide each and every day, that your Spirit would lead us. You tell us that your Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Not my mind, not my desires, not my wants, not this government, but that your Word is what guides and directs us. So may we just put that into practice in our lives. And I pray that you would help us to be less amused, and that we would meditate upon your Word, that it would be something that is very dear to us, and that we would allow that light to guide, that we would know the light, so that when trouble hits and trials come, that we would be able to see the direction and have faith and trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.